Well, hey, if you would grab your message notes, we have been in a series in the book of Hebrews, and we are going to continue in that this morning. But I got to start by making, kind of a little confession, and it's a kind of a random thing to bring up here in the middle of the summertime. But my confession is this: I love football. Now, I know we're still 64 days away, but who's counting, from the first NFL games this fall. I also know that my favorite NFL team, the 49ers, have some issues. And yet, I got to tell you, I'm excited because, well, I just love football. And I bring that up because I wanted to tell you about a little game that my brothers and I played when we were kids. We played a game called NFL Electric Football. Anybody remember this game? So here's the deal. If you are under 35 years old, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And I want you to prepare for your mind to be blown because I'm about to explain to you what life was like before the internet and before video games. That's right. My brothers and I played a game called NFL Electric Football. I've got a little video here, and it took place on a board that was shaped like a football field, and you had 22 little plastic players that you lined up on offense and defense. Once everybody got in their positions, here's what you did. You would just wait for it. Wait for it. See the guy in the back, the big white guy who's got the ball there? And then you flip the switch, and the board would start to vibrate. And the players would move all around, and wherever the guy with the ball went, if he vibrated out of bounds, or if he got touched, or maybe he vibrated across the end zone, but look at the action. Look at that. I mean, you could see how we spent hours on hours enjoying a little NFL electric football. That's right, kids. And you had no idea that's what life was like before Xbox and Netflix and all those kind of things. But that's what we did. And I share that with you because whether you like football or not, I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that your whole life you have played NFL electric vibrating football. And every day you love it. You love this game. You've played it for years. And then all of a sudden you get a knock on your door one day. And the person comes to you and he says, I've got something for you. You love football so much. I'm going to give you tickets to the Super Bowl. And so you go to the Super Bowl, but all you've ever seen before is NFL electric vibrating football. And you get to the Super Bowl, and I mean, it looks a little bit like it. There's a field, and there's, you know, 11 players on each side, and you're trying to get to the end zone. But all of a sudden, you would feel like, hey, this is a pretty cheap imitation of this real thing I have been missing all of my life. And I share that story with you today, not only to educate you about life before the internet, but I share that story with you because, again, for week after week, we have been seeing the author of the book of Hebrews make an argument to us. And the argument, time and time again, is he's making a case for the greatness of Jesus, that Jesus is greater than everything else. Jesus is superior to everything else, especially compared to the old ways of religion, the old ways of working your way to God. So the theme of the book, as we said, is that Jesus is greater, or Jesus is better than anything else. In fact, many, if you look at several English translations, the word better or greater, sometimes it's translated, the word better is used more times in just the book of Hebrews alone than all of the other New Testament passages combined, because he's making this point that Jesus is greater. So for the next couple weeks, today and next week, we come to Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. In some ways, it's kind of the heart of the matter. And what we're really going to have is a two-part message this week and next week. And it can be some kind of difficult stuff to understand. But what we're seeing is the author is saying, almost saying it like this to us, it's time to leave behind the electric, vibrating football of the old religion, and the old sacrifice, and the old work your way to God, and the old guilt that you live under. And he says, it's time. You've been offered tickets to the Super Bowl, which is a life with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see the author invites us into that by comparing a few things, comparing a new covenant to an old covenant, a new way of worship compared to the old worship through the the tabernacle and how you find access to God, and then a new way of sacrifice compared to the old sacrifice. So in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, the author is really dealing with one main problem, and it's a significant problem. Every culture, every time period deals with it. Even the Huichol Indians deal with it, and I'll explain that in just a little bit. And we deal with it as well. Many people want to just hide from this problem, but the problem that Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 deals with is what do we do with our guilt and shame? Right? So every religion has struggled with that. He said that, you know, the Huichol people try to offer a sacrifice and they burn this and they offer that, all because people have this sense of guilt and shame that we live with. And what do we do with that? How do we get rid of that? How do we deal with it? In fact, kind of the leading question can be found in chapter 9, verse 14, where the author writes about this, and he asks basically the question, what can cleanse us, what can cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death? And this need for a clean conscience, or this freedom from guilt, is really not just at the heart of the book of Hebrews in these chapters, but really it's at the heart of the very message of God and the heart of the very message of the gospel. Because we recognize that all of us stand guilty before God. All of us have it. And yet, what do we do to deal with that guilt? And the author says that Jesus, unlike any before, or unlike any that will ever come again, gives us a way to deal with that guilt. So before we jump into Hebrews chapter 8, let's talk a little bit about this problem of guilt so we kind of know what we're talking about. And when we talk about guilt, we usually are referring to the responsibility that is deserved for something we have done wrong. So for instance, you have legal guilt. That's that legal consequence for something that you have done that has violated a law or something that is done wrong. So you face that legal consequence or that legal guilt maybe in a courtroom, right, for something you've done. Or we all will face judgment one day before God. So you have that legal kind of guilt, but I also really want us to focus more in today on kind of the emotional or the feeling side, the internal feeling as well. When we break a moral code, we feel bad about this. And you see this kind of guilt all the way from a little child that steals a cookie and suddenly can't look mom and dad in the eyes, all the way to, you know, an adult that's been unfaithful in their marriage and begins to sabotage the rest of their life. And so when we talk about guilt, counselors will often use these two words to describe the somewhat different kinds of guilt. The first one is overt guilt. Overt guilt is when you know something is wrong and you still do it, and then you feel badly for that action. Now, I should say that feeling guilt is not necessarily always a bad thing. Godly remorse, what the Bible calls conviction of sin, when we do something wrong, there should be that conviction, that godly sorrow or godly remorse. It's a key to a healthy individual life. It's also very key to a healthy society, that we would have this moral standard that when it's broken, there would be some consequence, some feeling to that. Of course, the movement in our world for a while now has been to get rid of that concept of guilt by getting rid of any sort of moral standard or any moral sense of right and wrong. So if you get rid of, you know, this is right and this is wrong, then nobody has to feel guilty about anything, because who says yours is right and mine is wrong, and you just be you and I'll be me, and, you know, the words of Lady Gaga, everybody's just born this way, and that's kind of what we have. And so the world will tell you never to feel guilty, don't feel guilty. And yet here's the thing. I believe people will push that away, and we can have hardened hearts where we don't feel that. But I believe every person, as hard as you try to push God away, we never can really do that. Because God has made us in his image. It's a part of who we are. The book of Ecclesiastes also tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. So we can try to push God away, but ultimately, we feel that. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, John says this. He says, if we claim to be without sin, in other words, if we claim that we are not guilty of anything, he says, you make God out to be a liar, and the truth is not in you. So here's the thing. You've got that overt guilt. When a person has done something wrong, there's consequence, there's bad feelings to it, and there's that overt guilt. Here's the deal. However, a lot of times, especially if we don't deal with that overt guilt in the correct way, we also have kind of this more general sense, which is more just kind of a feeling of shame and guilt, more like, so now not only have I done something bad, but I'm a bad person. Counselors will sometimes refer to this as covert guilt. Covert guilt is that more general feeling that many of us just live with, that I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not living up to the standard that I want to. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I don't, you know, I'm broken. And when we have that kind of just general sense, not necessarily attached to one specific act, but kind of that general sense that I'm a messed up person, it can begin to impact our lives in all kinds of different ways, obviously. And I've known many people that feel the weight of just feeling like I'm never quite right. It impacts our relationship with God, right? It impacts our relationships with other people, and it impacts even our relationship with ourselves. The most classic example of this in the Bible is actually one that we've talked about several times in messages just this year, and that's the example of Adam and Eve. Remember, we studied Genesis earlier in the year, and we saw when God made Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, and they were in perfect unity with God and with one another. They were naked and unashamed, and then sin enters. They make this bad choice, and there is overt guilt. There's a consequence for what they have done, and God spells that out for them. But there is also this sense of just kind of covert guilt and shame. And suddenly those relationships that were good and right are messed up because they feel guilty, they feel ashamed, and they begin to cover themselves up. They begin to hide from God because this guilt is so overwhelming. And this covert sense of guilt, this feeling that I'm not good enough, leads to all kinds of weird and unwanted behaviors. In fact, I want to share an illustration with you. This actually came from Forbes magazine, of all places, and Forbes a few years ago did an article on guilt. And I share these six signs with you, not because they're the most exhaustive or scientific list, but rather just to say this is the kind of stuff when guilt is left undealt with that we see. And so the heading here is signs that you are suffering from guilt and may not even know it. So the first one, according to this article, was that close relationships don't last. If you have close relationships, you just can't seem to make those last. And a lot of times when we're dealing with it, we don't even have close relationships. Because if we let someone in and we let someone get close to us, we're going to feel icky about ourselves. And so we either don't have close relationships or close relationships are hard and don't last. A second thing it says is you feel chronically tired and distracted, always trying to keep up appearances, always trying to keep things together. Third thing is that you joke harshly at someone else's expense. It's really easy to throw a stone or tell a joke or put someone else down, and that just comes very easily. But the flip side of that is you respond very dramatically if someone does the same thing to you, criticism to you, you respond dramatically to. Along those same lines, you're paranoid of what other people are thinking. You're always trying to keep up a certain image. And a sixth thing would be that you sabotage your own efforts to even get ahead. You know, it reminds me, as you think about the consequences of guilt and living with guilt, it reminds me of just kind of a weird illustration of a story that was in the news several years ago. It was in all kinds of papers and news outlets all around the world. And it was about this man in China named Li Fuan. And for 4 years, Li suffered with terrible headaches, very severe headaches. He tried everything imaginable and he couldn't get rid of these headaches until finally, now mind you, this was a few years that he'd been suffering with these headaches. He finally goes in and he has a doctor says, well, let's do an x-ray of your head. And they do the x-ray and what do they find but this thin little rusty knife that had broken off in his skull. Years before, he had been robbed, and this guy with a knife cuts his face all up, and, you know, he had severe, you know, cuts all over his face, but what he didn't realize is that the blade had actually broken off inside the jaw, and the answer is no wonder you have such a stabbing pain, right? But here's why I share this story, because this is what one author writes about this, and this is why it makes sense when you think about guilt. Someone wrote this. They said, we can't live with foreign objects in our body, right? You can't live with a rusty knife in your head, but you also can't live with a foreign object in your soul. What would an x-ray of your interior reveal? Would it be regrets over an earlier relationship? Remorse over a poor choice? Shame about the marriage that didn't work? The habit you couldn't quit? The temptation you didn't resist? The courage you couldn't find or the friend you were not able to be? Guilt lies hidden beneath the surface, festering, irritating, sometimes so deeply embedded that you don't even know the cause. And so the question, as we said, at the heart of every religion is, how do you deal with guilt? That's what every religion ultimately is one of the things they're working at. And people devise all sorts of system of sacrifice and offering and works and do this and do that. And the author of Hebrews says, but Jesus comes along and he says that there's a different way to do it. And it's not all about the things that you have to do, but it's about what's been done for you. There's this great scene in Shakespeare's play Macbeth. I'm not a super huge Shakespeare guy, but I read a couple people share this same example, and it reminded me about my old high school and college English classes. If you ever read Macbeth, one of the main characters is Lady Macbeth. You remember Lady Macbeth? And Lady Macbeth encourages her husband to kill, I think, the King of Scotland, and you know, it's a big mess, and then she feels very guilty over what she's done. She manipulates the situation. And Lady Macbeth starts to become overwhelmed with guilt until she literally starts to go insane. And there's one scene in Act Chapter 5, a famous scene where Lady Macbeth, she has a dream and she's wandering around the castle and she's got blood on her hands and she's rubbing her hands and she's doing whatever she can. And her words are, out, damn spot, out, I say. And she's doing everything she can to get this blood off her hands because she's got this guilt that is weighing her down, and there's nothing that she can do on her own to get it off her hands until literally she goes insane. And I don't know what spots and what stains you carry that, hard as you try, you cannot get rid of on your own. But here's what I do know. Our scripture this week and next points us to a solution once and for all of dealing with that guilt and shame. And the answer is not turning to old religious systems of laws and sacrifices and offerings, but instead, as we've said, it's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that's what these chapters are about. How do we deal with this? And the author suggests four kind of main reasons in these three chapters of why Jesus is the one that can ultimately deal with this guilt. So real quick, we see the reasons he argues for. He says, first of all, when Jesus comes, he's a new and a greater high priest. We've talked about that several times now in our study of Hebrews. We also see that he says when Jesus comes, he brought about a new and a greater covenant. He says that he brought about a new and a better way to have access to God compared to the old tabernacle. And he talks about a new and a greater sacrifice that comes through Jesus. So number one, we've looked at in the past. Three and four, we're going to look at next week. But today, let's talk about this idea that Jesus is the one that can deal with our guilt and shame once and for all because of this new covenant that he ushered in. And let's explore what that means. So if you haven't opened your Bible yet, and that was a long time to get to the scripture, but until if you would open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 all the way through verse 13, where the author says this. It says, the ministry of Jesus that he has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said this, and now this is a quote primarily from Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Okay, so this idea of covenant is a very foreign one to us. We don't really talk about covenants that often, but it's very important in the Bible. It's different than just a little contract. It's a permanent covenant or a lasting covenant. And so there are things that biblical covenants have in common. And so there's not that many of them, but these are some of the things that biblical covenants have in common. And the first one is this. A covenant initiated by God is initiated with a vow or a promise. So one of the covenants that God enters into is with Noah after the flood, and God makes the promise to Noah that he will never flood the earth again. That's the promise. Then he enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he makes the promise to him that he will make him into a great nation, and that he will be a blessing to the world, and the world will bless him. And so it's initiated on a vow or a promise. It also includes conditions. So the main covenant that we read about here in the book of Hebrews is known as the Mosaic Covenant. That's the covenant that, of course, God enters into with Moses. It's kind of the main Old Testament covenant based around the law. And so there's some conditions with that. If you read about it in the book of Exodus and other places, the promise God makes is, I will be your God and you will be my people. But the condition is, you will follow and obey my laws. God says, you'll follow and obey the laws that I'm giving to Moses up on the mountain on that day. So Exodus 24, Moses says this. It says he took the book of the covenant and he reads it to the people, and they responded. This is their condition. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Now we know that that ended up being a condition that the Israelites didn't and couldn't really keep. No person can fully keep that, which is why we needed a new covenant. We'll get to that in just a minute. Third thing that is just consistent to biblical covenants is that they are ratified by blood. There's always a sacrifice that goes with that biblical covenant, and that's to express the seriousness of it. So in Exodus, when that original covenant with God and Moses and the people was made, not only do they say, we will obey, but then the very next verse says this, Exodus 24:8, Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And that sprinkling of blood is gross for us to think about something like that. But it was Moses and God saying, this is how serious I take that. And the blood of a covenant, of course, Jesus brings up when he talks about the new covenant. Fourth thing that covenants have is that they are sealed with a sign. So classically, God enters into this covenant with Noah, and he says, the sign will be, I'll give you a rainbow, right? And so, you know, whenever you see the rainbow, you'll remember this covenant. And then with Abraham, he says that the sign of the covenant will be circumcision. And Abraham says, well, that's not fair because Noah got a rainbow. Could we maybe switch those two out? And which is, I made that part up and have even said it before. But, so that's the deal. And so covenants, they're very, it's a big deal. There are not that many of them. Let's think about the covenants in the Bible. First of all, there's the one he enters into with Noah. Then there's the one he enters into with Abraham. There's also a covenant with David that there will be a ruler in the line of David that will always be there. And then there's the Mosaic covenant that he enters into with Moses. And then, of course, Jesus enters into the new covenant, which we want to talk about in just a little bit. So there are not that many of them, and they are a big deal. And if you'll allow me to, for just a moment, I know we're a little short on time here, but I want to just veer away a little bit from the main point that the author is making, because I want to talk about biblical covenant for a minute. Because there are those five covenants that are listed, but there's another covenant that is often talked about in the Bible, or talked about in the Bible, and that is a covenant between people known as the marriage covenant. When God looks at marriage, God doesn't look at a contract. God looks at a covenant relationship, and this is heavy, and this is a big deal. And if you are in a covenant relationship with your spouse, I can guarantee you that the devil will try to attack that. Your covenant will be under attack, right? You made it was initiated by a vow or a promise, till death do us part. It included a condition that we're going to be faithful to one another. It's ratified not by the blood of a sacrifice, but it's ratified by the union of a man and a woman coming together. And it's sealed with a sign, this ring that says that I'm off limits, that I belong to one other person. And just as the author of Hebrews is writing to them and saying, I encourage you to persevere. I know it's hard. Keep the faith. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't go back. As your pastor today, I'm just so burdened to challenge and encourage you to be faithful in your marriage covenant. Because I know the weight. I know the attack that you are facing, many of you even today. And there's going to be a temptation when she doesn't treat me the way she should. And he doesn't do the thing that he ought to. And this and that and the other thing and all those things may be true. And yet God says your relationship is a covenant. And so I want to just gently encourage you, lovingly challenge you on those things, and also extend the offer that as a church, if we can do anything to encourage and help you, especially when those things get tough, we are here for that. And so that's a little off the point of what the author is talking about, but this idea of covenant is so important. And so what the author really is getting at is there's a new covenant, and that's the one that came through Jesus Christ. And every month when we take communion, we remember that Jesus said, this is the blood of a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not meant to be something that we remember once a month. We are supposed to live as 24/7 new covenant people. That's part of our identity. We are people of a covenant with God. And so if you look at it, the new covenant was initiated with a vow or a promise. The promise is, I will forgive your sins. There's a way to deal with your guilt. That's part of the promise. The condition is faith. That we would believe, and not just believe in our heads, but that we would trust God. So Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that if you believe, not only will you have everlasting life, but you'll be born again. You'll have a new heart. You'll have a new start. And the condition is that you believe, that you follow. The blood is, of course, nothing more precious than Jesus' own blood that was shed for us. And the vow, sign of the new covenant, you know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. God says, that's what I'm going to put as a symbol so you'll never have to forget that I'm with you and that I enter into this covenant with you. And real quick, why does that make such a difference for us? Why does that help us deal with our guilt and shame? If you pull apart this passage, there's really three main things that you'll see. And the first one is that in the new covenant, that the law or God's word moves from being just an external out there thing to an internal thing. So what the author says, he says, in the past it was written on tablets of stone, but now I'm going to write it on your hearts. As part of this new covenant, we take this heart of stone and he replaces it with the heart of flesh. And it's a part of who we are, not just the laws that we obey. Let me just share with you a quick example of this because it makes a lot of sense to me. Some of you know about the Care Lodi ministry that we've talked about, and our church was a big part of kind of getting this ministry started. But Care Lodi is a ministry to children and family around the Hale Park neighborhood in East Lodi. And if you've never heard the story of how that ministry came about, one day there were some Lodi police officers, including a captain, that came to a group of pastors. And this is what they said. They said, for years, that little block right around the park there has just been one of our toughest neighborhoods. It's one of the highest crimes, some of the most problems. And whatever we do, you know, we can get on top of it for a little bit, but we never seem to really make a difference in that. And they said, here's what we can do. We can enforce the laws, and we're good at that. We can find the bad guys. We can lock them up. We can put them away for as long as the court allow it to go. You know, we can deal with the code enforcement. We can do those things. But then they looked at the pastors and they said this, but what we realized is what we can't do is we can't change hearts. And the acknowledgement was that for things to really change, it not only took the law, but it also took a change of heart. And I'm so thankful that these officers recognized that not the church necessarily were the ones that could change hearts, but that Jesus was the one that could change hearts. And so the ministry began really as that. And you know, we're praying that years from now there will be fruit, not only of, you know, laws enforced, but from hearts transformed. And Jesus says, that's what the new covenant is about. It's about not only, because there's a moral imperative that goes with following Jesus. You know, he calls us to a high standard. But he says, it's not about just obeying the laws and straightening up and flying right. It's about, I'll give you a new heart, and we'll do this together. Second thing, the new covenant moves access from God to God that is limited to access to all. So the old covenant is very national. It's limited, of course, primarily to the Jews, not so the new covenant. The new covenant is one where the doors have been flung wide open. The temple veil that separated God from man is torn in two. We are going to dig into that next week. The third thing we see is that a new covenant provides a pardon for sin that moves from just a temporary to a once and for all, because in the temporary old covenant, it relied on a sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice you had to do again and again and again, because you do the sacrifice, but then you still sin, and you still have that guilt, and you got the overt stuff, and you got the covert stuff that's eating you up. And Jesus comes and he says, no, I'm going to do away with that, and I will provide the once and for all sacrifice that you need. In other words, the spot that Lady Macbeth could not get out, God says, I know how to deal with that once and for all. He's the surgeon that looks and he says, that's a foreign object in your life that shouldn't be there. Let me remove that. In fact, this is a closing promise, and I'll end with this. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's a promise of God to you if you would choose to accept it and you would choose to live in it. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the power of your word that speaks to ancient cultures, that speaks to Huichol Indians, that speaks to regular people like us living in Lodi in 2017. Lord, we need you. We need a way to deal with this guilt and this shame that we don't know how to deal with. And yet you provided a way for freedom for that, where we can not only walk free from the legal consequences, but with a new heart that you take out and you give to us. And so I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, that you would give us the courage to follow you, that you would give us the boldness to say, yes, Jesus, we choose you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.